in recovery circles, there's something called the Big Book, you know, and out of that became Alcoholics Anonymous, and then, of course, the ministry we have, led by Pastor Tim here in the front, is Celebrate Recovery. And in the Big Book, the first part of it never changes, but in the back, they have lots of stories of people's lives have been transformed by the principles in the first 164 pages. And every so often, they replace the older stories with newer stories because it reminds us that every generation celebrates new life. Now, there's a real similar parallel to the Gospels because we have Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and those are called the Synoptic Gospels, and they're very, very much paralleled. If you've ever looked at a parallel of those three Gospels, you see how much they are alike. But John is very different. John is more of a storyteller, and so 90% of John's Gospel is new material. We've discovered already in the series that John is a master storyteller, and we've seen how brilliant he is to tell one story and at the same time show us how it mirrors another story in the Old Testament, in the Exodus in particular. And this is what the series has been about, showing how only God could do this. Only a supernatural God could put together these parallels to show us who Jesus really is. And that's the real point of this entire series, is Jesus is telling us very specifically who he is. And so in this particular story today, it's the same thing. In fact, there are two chapters that lead up to this miracle in John 9, but I want to start with the miracle first and then talk about what leads up to that. So number one is the curiosity. Do we see people the way Jesus sees people? A woman discovers she's going to have a baby, and after a while she has a beautiful baby boy, and she and her husband are thanking the Lord and telling all their friends, but they notice pretty early on that something isn't quite right, that the baby doesn't respond to normal visual clues. They realize that their little boy can't see at all. They also live in a time where there are no resources, there are no classes, there are no books in Braille. He will grow up with no playmates. He's never going to get married. He'll never hold a job. He'll be forced into a life of begging for the rest of his days. Well, one day a group of religious people walk by and he hears them talking about him. Verse 2, Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? It's kind of a strange question, isn't it? If you were born this way, what in the world could you have possibly done to deserve that? But this was actually taught by the scribes and the Pharisees. They taught that a baby could actually sin in the womb. For example, if an expectant mother walked into a pagan temple, the baby would actually be guilty of idolatry right along with the mother. There's something about the human condition that wants to connect suffering with sin. This is why I'm always very critical of prosperity theology and the televangelists. They proclaim that if you have enough faith, you'll never be sick and you'll always have plenty of money. And the opposite is true. If you are sick and you don't have any money, then you must have done something to deserve it. Well, so prosperity theology today very much mirrors what the Pharisees taught in the New Testament. People do this all the time. They do it with natural disasters. I've often said to you all how it's funny to me when people try to blame God for Katrina hitting New Orleans. And you know as well as I do, all the really big sinners are in the French Quarter, and they completely miss the French Quarter, right? But that's not what this sermon is about. And really, if I can blame someone, If I can see that they're suffering and believe that it's caused by sin, it kind of lets me off the hook in helping them, right? Anytime your beliefs keep you from being compassionate, can I just tell you, from your pastor who loves you, you're doing it wrong. And this is how the story begins. Verse 1, as he went along, he saw a blind man from birth. And this is when they ask the question, who sinned? Obviously, somebody sinned. Who sinned, this man or the parents? And Jesus says, you're asking the wrong question. You're looking for someone to blame. See, back then they believed that anyone who was sick was actually being punished by God himself. And they reasoned, why should I show compassion for someone who's being disciplined by God himself? Jesus' disciples also had been taught this all their life. So when they see the man, they see a theological puzzle. But to Jesus, this was an opportunity to demonstrate the work of the Lord. The disciples want to know, how did he get this way? But Jesus wants to know, what can we do for him? And if we're honest, a lot of us respond to suffering the same way the disciples did. Don't we like to take credit, by the way, when our kids turn out all right? and look down our noses with people that have kids that struggle? Jesus redirects the disciples from asking what caused the suffering to what would God have me do? Verse 3, neither this man nor his parents sinned, said Jesus, but this happened so that the works of God might be displayed in him. By the way, some people try to make this verse mean that God made him blind so that God could heal him in this particular moment. And this comes from a notion that everything that happens in this world is God's will. People still believe that today. It actually has a name. It's called blueprint theology. Blueprint theology is about God constantly aiming challenges at us and sending tragedy our way to help us become better Christians. That's his blueprint for our life. That's the way they reason it. People that follow this are fond of saying everything happens for a reason. By the way, that's not just a cliche. That's a statement about God and how he works. And so if you believe this, the problem is that this makes God cause evil and suffering in the world. Most people who embrace blueprint theology never question it until tragedy strikes their own life. The question is whether this is a biblical view, because trust me, it's around today, even in Baptist circles, believe it or not. We find without fail that whenever Jesus encountered the deaf, the blind, the paralytics, even the demon-possessed man, Jesus himself declared that about each of them, that this was something that not something that God willed. Peter summarized Jesus' ministry like this in Acts chapter 10, healing all who were oppressed by the Lord. Oh, is that what it says? Oh, I misread that, didn't I? John says that Jesus came to earth to destroy the works of the devil. And I don't know about you, I'd hate to stand before God one day and give an account to him as to why I equated the works of the devil with the work of the Lord in someone's life who was suffering. Ironically, people who believe in blueprint theology point to this specific miracle in justifying this kind of thinking. So let's look at the passage again, the first three verses. As he went along, he saw a blind man from birth. His disciples asked him, Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? Neither this man nor his parents sinned, said Jesus, but this happened so that the work of God might be displayed in his life. So what I'm about to say, I want to preface by saying, when I say that God's word is inerrant, there's no mistakes in it, I'm talking about the original Greek and the original Hebrew. So whenever I say to you something about the English translation, I'm not being critical of God's word, but every translation doesn't always hit the mark when it comes to helping us to understand what's going on in that passage. So in the original Greek, but this happened so that phrase, but this happened so that was added in later manuscripts as an editorial note. We always have believed, biblical scholars have always understood that the older the manuscripts, the more reliable it is because it's closer to the original. So when it says it's added to later manuscripts as an editorial note, again, that doesn't change or shake my foundation about God's Word and what it is and what it means. But the truth is that there's no reason to believe, regardless of what your translation says, that there's cause in this verse. Jesus negates the question by not answering it at all. So what Jesus is saying is not that God made this happen, but that it happened. And God could still get the glory out of what happened. So Jesus is saying, you're asking the wrong question. The only thing that matters is what God is doing in this man's life right now. God is on the healing end, not on the giving end. It's God's nature to heal. And again, back to the idea of evil and suffering. God sometimes chooses to heal our loved ones on this side of heaven. Some of you experience that, amen? And it's awesome when that happens. But sometimes God chooses to wait to heal them on the other side of heaven. And either way, we're healed. Either way, God is working to redeem the worst things that can happen to us in our life, and that's the short answer to the answer of evil and suffering. Creation right now is being run by beings who resist God at every turn, but Jesus came to destroy the enemy occupation on earth. So let's look at number two in our outline, the cure, spit, dust, and an unspectacular miracle. After answering his disciples, now Jesus approaches the man, he spits on the ground, and it's quite possible that the man might have flinched at that because it's likely that he was used to people spitting on him. Because that's what people did with people with afflictions, assuming that they had done something to deserve that illness. So Jesus makes two mud pies. You know the story. He makes it out of spit and dirt. And before he realizes what's happening, he's applying the dirt to the man's eyes. So is this lordship Lasix? Right? Why is Jesus doing this? Mud or dirt in your eyes is an irritant, to say the least. I had a big windstorm hit me in my car yesterday, and wind got right in my face and my eyes, and I felt like, mainly so I could say that to you this morning in a sermon. I don't know why. So the man's instructed to go to the pool at Siloam and wash the mud from his eyes. The man does as he's told. Some say this is an act of faith on this man's part, but I don't think so, because all Jesus did was just put the mud on there. He didn't say to do anything. Jesus didn't say to believe anything. It's an act of necessity because he's got to get the dirt out of his eyes. And so you could call it a takeout healing because Jesus isn't attracting a crowd. He's not drawing attention to himself. He didn't even indicate what he was going to do next. So no one's even looking for a miracle. No one follows the man to the pool to see what will happen next. It seems like he's just going to wash up. But by the time the man washes and receives his sight, Jesus is gone. Now, to realize the significance of the miracle, we have to understand that there are no miracles of giving sight to the blind in the entire Old Testament. But at the same time, it tells us often that giving sight to the blind is something that God does. Here's an example in Psalm 146. The Lord gives sight to the blind. The Lord lifts up those who are bowed down and loves the righteous. So since the Bible says that only God gives sight to the blind, and yet there are no examples in the Old Testament, the people understood this to mean that when the Messiah came, the Messiah would give sight to blind eyes. If you look in the New Testament, there are no miracles like this performed after Pentecost. Ananias removed the temporary blindness that was in Paul's eyes, but that wasn't in the same category as the type of blindness that Jesus healed. In fact, there are more recordings of Jesus healing the blind than any other type of miracle in the New Testament. This is only something the Lord could do. Number three, the controversy. When you're disabled, when you're suffering, you kind of get used to people not seeing you. Actually, studies today show that as patients' illnesses progress, they are touched less and less by their family and friends. They might even be in the room and gather and talk as if that person weren't even there. And what happens is we tend to put distance between us and those who are suffering. So it's likely this man had been begging in the same place his entire life. People had gotten so used to him being there, they didn't even see him anymore. And when he received this miracle and could see, the people actually began to question, is this the same guy? They don't even know it's the same guy. And so he says, yes, it's me. I ought to know, it's me. And the people are troubled by this healing. And you can tell the people want to treat this miracle more like a crime than a cure, because it says in verse 13, they brought to the Pharisees the man who had been blind. The word brought is a forceful word, like being taken into custody. But the man knows these Pharisees aren't his friends because he knows what they've treated him like all these years. He knows what they've taught people to believe about suffering. And the Pharisees weren't interested in the truth. They had already decided that Jesus couldn't be the Messiah. They had all these rules that Jesus broke, like healing on the Sabbath. By the way, you could only receive medical treatment on the Sabbath if your life was threatened. But you could only receive just enough treatment to keep you alive, but not to make you better. For example, if you hurt your ankle on the Sabbath, you couldn't pour cold water on it because that might reduce the swelling and make you better. All these crazy rules they had. So they want to accuse Jesus of breaking the Sabbath. But ironically, in order to do that, they have to validate the healing. Not only that, they have to validate a healing that never occurred in the Old Testament that is associated with the Messiah. So when the blind man doesn't tell them what they want to hear, which was that he was never blind in the first place, they bring in his parents, and the parents plead the fifth and say, he's of age, ask him yourself. So they call him in for a second round of interrogation. The man says, I once was lost, but now I'm found. I once was blind, but now I see. People can argue religion all day long, but you can't be argued out of an experience, can you? And while they try to get him to recant a story, they just lose more ground. And this uneducated man is about to school the Pharisees in theology. He says, I told you before, and now you want to hear it again? And then he says, think about how cutting this is to the Pharisees. Do you want to become his disciples too? And then he's going to call attention to how bad their blueprint theology is. The man answered, now that is remarkable. You don't know where he comes from, yet he opened my eyes. And what he's about to say next, he's quoting their bad theology, by the way. We know that God does not listen to sinners. He listens to the godly person who does his will. Nobody has ever heard of opening the eyes of a man born blind. If this man were not from God, he could do nothing. So he's repeating back to the Pharisees this terrible theology, what they've been taught for years, that God only hears the prayers of the righteous, not the wicked. If Jesus is a sinner, like they're saying, then how do they explain the miracle that he just performed? How do they explain that God answered Jesus' prayers? The only conclusion is that Jesus must be from God. He may have been blind, but he's the only guy who's really seeing what's going on. He doesn't even really know who Jesus is, and yet he's standing up for Jesus. And you know what? It cost him. Because John says the Pharisees were putting out anyone who even remotely confessed that Jesus was from God or that he was the Messiah. So get this, they unchurch him. They unsynagogue him. The fact that he was ostracized all of his life, and now he finally receives his sight so maybe he can get married and have a job. But not if they unsynagogue you. Because if they unsynagogue you, nobody's ever going to buy from his business. So he's been cast out again. Let's look at the confession. Remember, the disciples see this man as an interesting theological discussion. The crowd sees an eyesore. The Pharisees see a sinner. But when Jesus looks at him, he sees someone who matters to God and desperately needs his touch. And like I said, I just think one of the best prayers that we can pray is, God, help me to see others the way you see them so that I can love them like you love them. So this man, even though he's been kicked out of the house of God, Jesus is about to welcome into the family of God. Isn't that good? He already believes Jesus can't be a sinner and must be from God. So Jesus seeks out the man once again. But this time the conversation turns to the Messiah. And this is his question. Who is he, sir, that I may believe in him? And Jesus replies, you have seen him. He is the one speaking with you. Then the man said, Lord, I believe. And he worshiped him. So you see the progression, and this goes back to the great principle that God gives us, that when we talk about what about the people who have never heard, that we respond to the light given to us. And when we respond to the light, whether it be creation or whatever it might be, God gives us more and more light until we have that understanding. So that's what happened to this man. He goes from, I don't know the man, to he must be a prophet, to he must be from the Lord, to the one of the greatest confessions in all the Gospels when he says, Lord, I believe. The irony is that the man sees better than anyone else in the story. Well, let's look at the cause, and let's see how it ties in with the Exodus. In John 7, 8, and 9, they're all one long discourse. And in chapter 7 and 8 are all about what leads up to this miracle. And all of this happened during a specific feast. In chapter 7, verse 2, it tells us that feast is the Feast of Tabernacles. And when Jesus heals this man, it happens at the close of this feast, which is called Sukkot. It's also called the Feast of Booths. And so this is the final of the seven. There are seven feasts mentioned in the law. And it's one of three feasts that all adult males were required to attend when they were in Jerusalem. So when they were in Jerusalem, they would have to build these small shelters made of branches of olive, myrtle, and palm trees. They actually still do it to this day. So you can see in the picture there when people are celebrating the Feast of Tabernacles or the Feast of Booths. And what they do is they hang out in these shelters during the feast. It's a remembrance of the Exodus from Egypt when they lived in things just like this. They lived in tents and they lived in these things made out of these branches. And what they would do in celebration of this, when the priests arrived in the morning, they would all come out of the booths or the tents and they would turn their backs to the rising sun as a living parable of when their ancestors turned their back on the Lord God and turned to idols. Even though this time was a time of discipline from God for their rebellion, he still provided. And I think it's a great principle for us to remember today. Even in the midst of our rebellion, isn't God a good God to us? In the midst of their rebellion, he provided manna every morning. He provided water from heaven, rain from heaven. He even gave them quail for them to eat. And during their entire 38 years in the wilderness, the clothes on their back and the shoes on their feet never wore out. Can you imagine that? I remember when I was growing up, I'd get those tears in the side of my tennis shoes and just used to irritate me. And then, you know, you'd live with those terrible tennis shoes and you get the brand new ones. When I was in school, you had to have white tennis shoes. And it took about a day for your friends to stomp on your shoes and turn them brown, right? Never, ever did they wear out. But they also remember how they lived. In Leviticus 23, it says, I had the Israelites live in temporary shelters when I brought them out of Egypt. So this is what Sukkot is based on. And it's no coincidence, and this is the tie-in, that Jesus performs this miracle right after Sukkot. This healing and this holiday have some radical truths about Jesus. So let's talk about that in the ceremony in number 6 in your outline. There were two ceremonies associated with Sukkot that were observed in Jesus' day. We know that they're no longer observed today because they're associated with the temple. And as you know, the temple was destroyed in 70 AD. The first one was called the water ceremony. Every evening during Sukkot, the priest would go to the pool of Siloam. Does that sound familiar? Where Jesus sent the blind man to wash. And the priest would draw water into a golden pitcher. And while the crowd would recite this rejoicing verse from Isaiah 12, with joy you will draw water from the wells of salvation. Because this water represents God's abundant provision and his presence with his people, like he did for them in the wilderness. Remember last week we talked about his Shekinah glory, his presence glory, his desire to be with his people. And the priest would then take the pitcher into the temple and into the Holy of Holies and pour out that water on the altar along with a pitcher of wine while reciting a prayer for God to bring rains. But it also was supposed to evoke a vision from Ezekiel 47. Ezekiel saw in this vision this water being poured out in the temple and being poured out and going through the temple and going out into the streets and eventually into the desert to bring healing to everything that it touched. So during Sukkot, thousands would gather and watch this celebration. And as the water was poured, the people would dance and they would sing songs and they would carry lit torches. There were musical instruments, certainly trumpets at least, right? Some of the priests would even juggle fire. That's how exciting it was. The Talmud tells us about it. It says, one who had never witnessed the rejoicing at the place of the water drawing had never seen true joy in his life. So you see, here's the tie-in. It's at this event, while the water's being poured, Jesus says, on the last and greatest day of the festival, Jesus stood up and said in a loud voice, let anyone who is thirsty come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as Scripture has said, rivers of living water will flow from within them. Isn't that amazing? So at the height of this celebration, Jesus makes the proclamation that he is life-giving water. He is the water that flows from the temple that gives life and healing to all that it touches. And then right after this, Jesus will send that same man with the mud on his eyes to that same pool where he would find his healing. It's a direct correlation with this Exodus vision that Ezekiel had. And then there's one more, the illumination of the temple. And we know this one from the Mishnah, which was a commentary written around 200 AD, that there were four candelabras, and as you can see in the picture of the temple there, in the court of women, there were those four candelabras that you see there, and they had stems, and it would rise 75 feet up in the sky and place in that courtyard. Every night, four men with 10-gallon pitchers of oil would fill these four bowls at the top of each of these candelabras and then light them. And it was a light so powerful that everyone could see, because these 16 huge bowls were just on fire all night long. Remember, Jerusalem is on a city on a hill, and the temple was at the highest point in Jerusalem. And it was a reminder that there was a time at the temple when that glow would be there. It was the Shekinah glory of God that was shining in the night. And this is about how God wants to dwell with His people. But because, as we said last week, God's people turned away and became the opposite of what God called them to, and they turned to idols, Ezekiel saw His presence, His Shekinah glory, leave the temple, and nobody even noticed. So they light the temple during Sukkot because they're anticipating a time when God's presence glory would return and dwell among His people. And as these candelabras are being lit, Jesus says, "I am the light of the world." That's one of those seven I am statements, isn't it? I am Yahweh. I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will never walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. Light and fire have always been symbolic of the presence of God. And now that Jesus is making that declaration, what's He really saying? He's saying that the glory of God has returned to the temple. And because Jesus is light, His followers, you and me, will never walk in darkness. And to prove it, Jesus gives light to this man who's walked in darkness all of his life. It ties directly to the Exodus story. Why? Because Jesus is leading His people on a new Exodus. He's leading us today out of slavery to sin and the enemy of the world. And when the religious leaders see this, they completely miss the truth. But the blind man found the truth. The Feast of Tabernacles has become his reality because he's been given the true light of the world. So the question as I close this message today is simply this: who's really blind in this story? No one is more blind than the one who chooses not to see. Helen Keller was born both deaf and blind, and someone asked if it was terrible to be born that way. And she said, "It's better to be blind and see with your heart than have two eyes and see nothing." Isn't that great? Because that's the story. The story is one who was blind can now see. And the others who see are the ones who are truly blind. And I don't know about you, I believe what, regardless of what's happening in this world, regardless of what's happening politically, none of those things are as important as understanding that Jesus is still opening blind eyes today. And if you believe that, then you have your solution to the world's problems, don't you?